I remember one time she came into the house and I was obviously upset. My husband and I had just been in an argument, and she could tell, you know, the atmosphere in the house was a little tense. Yeah. And she said, "Can I ask you something?" I said, "Sure." She said, "Can we pray?" She's not a believer, but she knows I'm a prayer, and we had been in the Word and she'd had a lot of exposure. And I said, "Sure." So I got ready and then I sat down and I said, "Okay, what do you want me to pray for you about?" And she's like, "No, I want you to pray. Because I know when you pray, you feel better." And so I think I'm pretty sure I started crying.
Hi, guys. Welcome back to Raw Mission. In this podcast, we take you on a journey into places and communities around the world where the good news of Jesus is not known. We want to show you what God is up to, how his kingdom is expanding and growing, even in the most unlikely places. I'm Matt, your host, and today I'll be talking with Hope, who has spent the last 30 years serving in four different Middle Eastern countries. We'll be talking about persevering through tough times, how to use Bible stories in daily conversations with Muslims, and how to cope with cockroaches. Well, it's a joy to have Hope here with us today in the studio and on the podcast. Hi, Hope.
Hi.
How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you. It's great to be here.
Great. I'm really excited to hear your story because I don't know much about it. We've come across each other a few times here at the office as you've been traveling through. Yeah, where are you based these days and where are you from?
Well, the where are you from, of course, is a hard question. But I am living in the Middle East, and why that is hard to answer in some ways as well is because I have lived in the Middle East for most of my adult life. I am American. I come from America, but I also feel very much that I am a Middle Eastern in many ways.
Yes, definitely. I mean, when you go back to the States, you probably don't feel like that's home quite compared to where you live right now, I suppose, and other places you've lived.
Right. Yeah, there's a familiarity, of course, and family is there. And so it does feel like home in some ways, because my childhood was there, of course. But yeah, there's so many things that when I go back, it doesn't really quite feel like home, or I don't know how to do something. And there's a lot of uncertainties or unfamiliarity at the same time.
When did you first start getting an inkling that the Middle East might be something the Lord had for you in your future?
Well, the Middle East actually was never on my radar. When my husband and I were first getting ready to go overseas, we just wanted to go where no one else was going. That was our thing at the time.
Okay.
And so there was a good friend of ours that was starting a team, and he said, "Will you join?" And they were going to the Middle East, where there was no one else going, and so in that particular city. And so we said, "Yes, we want to join."
That's awesome. I mean, I love that, because we often talk about different people's ways of ending up overseas. I mean, you can call it calling if you like, but I always say there's so many different routes. And my wife was very similar. She joined a team because she loved them, and the geography was less important. And of course, if you hold too tightly to geography, you might be disappointed, because as your own experience has shown, you get moved around anyway.
That's right.
Yeah. So, okay. So this was a sort of joint thing that you and your husband felt called to. Had it been something when you were single that you'd been interested in, overseas work?
I had been interested in living overseas, but much more in a humanitarian type way, not really anything faith-based. But then that switched when I came to a very small church in a location that was very close to the U.S. Center for World Mission and our home office at that time. And so I had a lot of that influence speaking into my life. And so my desire to go overseas already was then transformed. And the perspectives course as well was a key thing for changing my thinking about what was going on in the world, God's plan, God's desires for humanity to be reconciled to him.
So you guys then were getting involved with Frontiers in some of our earliest days.
Yes.
Oh, that's great.
Early on, way back.
Wow.
Aging myself there, but yes.
Brilliant. Okay, so as a couple then, you were heading out to the Middle East. Are you able to talk about roughly which decade this is?
Yes, very early 90s.
Okay, brilliant. Can you think back and give us a flavor of what it felt like, firstly, leaving home, or you know, what was then home, America, and perhaps the comforts of California it would have been then, wouldn't
it?
And then what it was like to just land on the field in the Middle East.
Wow. Well, yeah. So that was a very different experience than it is now in different ways. But one, I had never been to the Middle East. I had never been overseas. I'd been to Canada and Mexico, but never gone beyond that. Wow. So I just jumped in. And that was back in the days when they were still smoking on airplanes. And so
yeah.
And the flight felt very, very long and very, very smoky. Mm. But it was exciting, the anticipation of the unknown and what you feel is before you and the expectation of what God's going to do through you, you know, and all of this. But there was also a mixture of sadness, you know, leaving all that's familiar and comfortable, leaving friends. But at that point in time, we were young. We had our immediate family with us. So, you know, we had our closest unit coming with us. So that was good.
Did you have kids?
I had a young baby.
Okay.
Yeah. So there was that tear, you know, the grandparents were feeling that, you know, you're taking our grandchild away, and we were leaving the friends and the community that we had. So that was hard. And this is before email, this is before cell phones, all of this. So the communication was, you know, very slow, handwritten letters that took months to get to you as well.
Wow. And had folks gone ahead of you, the team you were joining, were you going into a situation where at least someone knew the ground fairly well?
Yeah. So our team leader and his wife were there several months ahead of us, and he had had some experience overseas before as well.
Hmm.
So that was helpful.
Good. And presumably you had no language and you just started Arabic once you got there?
Yes. Hmm. Yes.
How did that operate? Was there a language school or did you just find a local to help?
Yes, there was a language school that we went to, and that was a struggle.
Fair. It's not an easy language.
There were times when it was fine, but I remember being in tears as well for times when this was just so frustrating.
I bet. Yeah. I mean, how deeply did you dive into language?
We dove in very deep. I mean, our primary focus at that time was focusing on language.
Mm. So you had that freedom to focus on, you know, several hours a day in the early stages.
Yes.
That's good. Yeah. I mean, it helps so much, doesn't it?
To really
get the language behind you if you can. Yeah. But of course, you were a young mum at the same time.
I was. Yes.
So you're negotiating that, you know, trying to work out how to be a mum and raise you know, your young child in a different context completely.
Yes.
Yeah, at the same time as learning language. Were you in a country where people spoke some English as well?
There was some, and particularly around the neighborhood that we were in, because they were used to language students.
Mm.
So I think they had grown to learn to speak other languages as well, primarily English. So that was actually a challenge for us because we were trying to focus on learning Arabic. And we would go with very limited Arabic and try to speak and get responded to in English.
Yes.
So that was challenging.
Yeah, that is frustrating. How did you get around that in some ways? Because it is easy to just, let's just default to what's easy and find the friends who speak some English so we can feel at home here.
Yeah, I think, well, we were really committed to wanting to learn the language so that we could share what was in our heart and to hear what's in other people's hearts. So I think we tried really hard. We didn't stay in that location for very long where we were living when we were going to school. And that was not the main factor, but it was one factor because we wanted to be where we could be more immersed into the language and culture. So that's one way we dealt with it.
Okay. What was the environment like where you lived? I mean, I think most of us, when we think Middle East, we think hot and we think urban. But what were some of the early challenges and what was the sort of physical geography like of where you moved into? Were you in a big apartment block or were you in a house?
Yeah, so everywhere we've lived in the Middle East has been big city or relatively big city and usually an apartment. Yeah, we've never had an individual house or a villa, as we might say. And generally hot in the summertime and actually colder, though, than people might anticipate in the winter. Time. They think Middle East, they think desert hot, but in the winters it can be quite cold. Yeah, and in our current location it's actually very humid. Uncomfortably humid and miserable in the summer.
Yes.
And decently cold in the winter time as well.
I would imagine when you first moved out, I don't know, would you have had AC and things like that in those days?
No, yeah. We did a kerosene stove to keep us warm.
To keep you warm. Yeah. And what about to keep you cool in the summer?
Washcloths with water on them.
Yes.
Or one of my tricks used to be, you know, putting a fan at the end of the bed and a spray bottle with water that I would spray towards the fan, which would then come back at me and cool me off.
That's a good idea.
Kind of like maybe a humidifier, you know, or something.
Yeah. But I remember, in some of the hottest places in Pakistan where we lived. Yeah, you just try and have a cold shower and then dive into bed. Your sheets will be soaking wet, but at least you'd have a chance to stay cool for about half an hour until you fell asleep. And then hopefully you make it through the night, not getting too hot and woken up. Obviously in South Asia, we have cockroaches, mosquitoes, and all that kind of stuff. Well, I don't know. What about your locations in the urban Middle East?
That is the bane of my existence there.
Even to this day.
So I can deal with pretty much anything. I don't mind scorpions, spiders, anything except for even, I don't even like to call their name, but cockroaches, yes, I don't like those. And they are everywhere. Everywhere I've lived, they have been around. And so, yes, some of my nightmare stories involve those things.
Go on, give us one or two, if you can bear to relive those moments.
Yeah, it's very hard to even speak them out. Well, the main one that comes to mind, just to preface that with so we do everything we can to try to keep them at bay.
I'm sure.
Like in summer, when it starts to get warmer, one of the things we'll do is we'll keep one of the lights on at night to kind of keep them away.
Yes.
We plug up every hole we can find.
Yeah.
We put down poison.
Yes, been there, shoving little plastic bags into holes. I've done all of those things.
Yeah, we get the caulking out and fill up holes, or putty or anything.
Some people have these sort of homegrown tricks. Oh, put out eggshells or something. They don't like those. Okay. I'm like, goodness knows if that works. But
well,
try anything,
nothing
don't
has
you?
Ever worked. Some of it's helped, but none of it ever works. Mm. But yeah, in the first... it's a horrible story. But anyway... I think it's horrible. The first place we lived early on, we were actually moving out. So we were in the process of pulling things together. But people from the city came in. And in the Middle East, in the locations I've been, there are drains right in the floor. And you lift up, you can squeegee water when you clean the floors and down to the drains.
Yep.
And so anyway, in this place, in the bathroom, there was a massive drain that I think went to some city line or something. And it was a big, heavy iron top or cover. But so the city came in and they were going to spray. And these are seasoned people who deal with this all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was finishing up a load of laundry in the house and the city guys came in and they lifted up they're spraying around different parts of the house. But then they came into the one room and lifted up this lid and they jumped back. And I'm sure there was some kind of screech or scream or something. And so, it's got to be bad if these seasoned people are jumping like
Absolutely.
That. But then I'm in another room across the house and there's just like this stream of those bugs coming out, and it was like, and so I jumped up on the couch. It's not, they can climb, so I don't know why, get me out of here. And I don't remember what happened. I think they went through the house and were stomping on everyone they could. And
crack. That was so gross. Oh my. I was thinking actually, if your living situation there is tower blocks, there's very limited things you can do, I suppose, because you're connected to all these other
That's
houses.
Right.
So as clean or as, it's the same with ants where we were. The ants always find a way in, especially if there's food out. Right. And even if you try and clear every crumb off every surface, if you're in a tower block, there are going to be some homes, I guess, where they don't mind so much. And,
right.
Yeah.
And also, these are not those little tiny ones like you get in America, maybe. These are like Texas size, big size, nasty ones.
And a couple of inches long.
Oh,
I know.
Yes.
My wife always tells stories of the flying ones in Indonesia.
Those are bad.
All right, we got to move on.
Yes,
enough on cockroaches. Okay, tell us about just living there at first, because when we first arrived, we notice all these things. What was what else was challenging for you, and what was fun and exciting for you in the early days?
Yeah, well, plenty of challenges, and like I said too, I had never lived overseas before either, and I had never gone on short-term trip or a discovery trip to figure out what it was like and do I want to go or not. I just went.
Wow.
And so I didn't fully know what I was getting into. One of the things is you have certain expectations of what it's going to be like when you go. And I don't remember at this point what my expectations were and if they were met or not. But yeah, it's just different to go to a place that you've never gone to before. And
yes, and I should say, we don't encourage that these days. You were some of the early, early pioneers in the organization. And things have definitely improved over the years. We would recommend visits, short-term trips, all those kind of things.
Yes, I would second that. Yes, yes. So one thing, just to preface that, I think, we learned early on to not focus on the things that bothered us too much, not to deny reality. And there's a time and a place to acknowledge that these things are hard or whatever, of course. But we didn't want to be constantly picking at, or listening at our complaints about the people or the place where we lived, because that is just brings you down.
Definitely.
And we didn't want our kids picking up on that or other colleagues picking up on that. But one of the challenges that comes to mind is early on, just not knowing how to do anything. Mm. You have an idea, you're an adult, you're going to somewhere and you think you know how to do things.
Yeah.
But apparently you don't. You don't know how to do them in this culture. So, I remember walking down the street one morning on our way to school, and I had my young child with me, carrying him on my hip, and being stopped in the street and told, "That's not how you need to carry your child. who are you to tell me how to carry my child? And I think I know how to carry a child. Yeah. I've been carrying him all of his life. Or, you know, how to make coffee or how to peel an orange, you know, things like that. You're like,
yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
So it was challenging and frustrating at first, but eventually I did realize that this is, you know, the community trying to help me and love me. And so having that mindset shift of, yes, seeing that they're helping bring me into the community and concerned about how I do things. So that helped, having that change.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, that's, to be fair, that's a life lesson for all of us, isn't it? Because our heckles go up and we get defensive when somebody challenges us on anything, really, don't we? And that's a good godly lesson to learn. Be patient, try and see the heart behind the challenge. Mm-hmm. But definitely crossing cultures, that's huge, isn't it? And then we also begin to realize, maybe there's some wisdom in how they do things, because they've lived in this environment longer. Sometimes it's like, well, I will never understand that, but I guess I'll have to do it. But other times you think, oh, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah. I get it now.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. I don't know, to sort of take us forward. You did your language learning years, I guess, a couple of years probably. Right. What was your reason for being there in the community's eyes?
Mm. Yeah. I think back at that point, we were just saying that we were here to learn language because we want to work in the Middle East in the future.
Okay.
I don't think that we ever really felt super comfortable with that answer, but it was enough at the time.
Yeah. And really, that's what you were doing. You were learning language.
Yeah.
And what happened next? Did you manage to stay in that country for several years? What were the spiritual opportunities like? I mean, I don't like the dichotomy always between normal life and spiritual things or conversations, but you know what I mean. You know, what conversations about Jesus? Were they fairly regular, fairly open-hearted people?
Yeah, so our plan was we went to one country in the Middle East first, and our plan was to stay there for a couple years to learn language and culture, and then we were going to move to our intended country.
Okay.
And so that's what we did. And there were, you know, for me as a mom with a little child, that gave me opportunities to interact. Yeah, then just through daily life things, I was reminded today about a story. I was asking my husband, and he reminded me of a story of a taxi driver. So he would always sit in the front seat. I would sit in the back seat, and he would try to have conversations with the taxi drivers. And he remembered encountering a taxi driver who had a dream about a green book. And the Bibles that we all had were green covered Bibles. And so, you know, that got him going on a conversation, and he ended up coming over for tea and coffee and got a book. And I think, you know, he eventually did profess faith. We were in the Word together and professed faith. Yeah. So one of the things I love so much about being in the Middle East is how easy it is to talk about God. I mean, there's the whole spectrum of people out there. There are atheist Muslims. There are secular Muslims. There are very devout and believing Muslims. So it's going to depend, of course, from person to person. But in general, it's very easy to get in a conversation about God.
Yeah. And did you find that the typical Muslim objections to our faith, would they bring up those objections quickly, or were they quite happy just to listen and talk to you about your faith? And you know that those questions are there in the background, and they may bring them eventually. How did that go?
Yeah, it really depends on the person too. Sometimes people would have an agenda. They went, as soon as they found out you were a foreigner, they would assume you were a Christian, and then they have certain ideas about that, and so they would start talking to you about this and this and this and this. And so sometimes you just listen and let them express themselves and maybe get to say something, maybe not.
Yeah. Yeah. That's
true. Other times there are people who are very open, and, you know, we would try to listen to them and hear what's on their heart and where they're coming from, and then speak to that. And we've generally found that that goes very well. We don't dive in straight away to the cross or the Trinity or things like that, you know?
Yes.
Sometimes it might come up, and sometimes we might say, okay, yeah, but what about this? Or do you know why we believe this, or what it means that we believe this?
Well, give us an example. So if one of your friends, I'm thinking particularly now of, you know, Muslim ladies in the Middle East, if one of them said to you, you know, free reign, tell me about your faith. I mean, where would you start? We get asked this quite a lot, you know, universities where we go and speak. Where do I start with a Muslim? And obviously, as you said, every Muslim is different. So we've got to start there and say, you know, you've got to listen.
Right.
But having, you know, been given a free rein with one of your Muslim lady friends in the Middle East, I'm imagining an urban context, maybe sort of middle class, perhaps. Where would you tend to go with scripture or with expressing something of the gospel or Jesus?
Yeah. So I think generally what my situation has always been is I'm interacting with women. They're telling me about their life, whatever's going on. Mm. And almost always there is something that is difficult or heartbreaking or a physical ailment or something like that. So there's pretty much always something that reminds me of a story from scripture. And so I try to have stories ready, and I have one go-to, like the woman with the issue of blood is my go-to story because it is so rich and has so much in there.
Yeah.
So then I will just say, well, you know what? That reminds me of a story. Can I tell you a story? And so then I tell them that story and then just try to interact with them about that story and see where the conversation goes. And generally, my practice has been, don't always do it, but try to pray with them right then and there about what they said, you know. And I say, Jesus is the one who opened the eyes of the blind and healed the sick and cast out demons and even raised the dead. You know, can I pray for you in his name for this situation? I think in all my years, I've had one person tell me no.
Yeah, that's funny. I've had several people say exactly that. Yeah, even from different Islamic contexts around the world. Yeah, definitely. Really good. What out of that story about the woman with the issue of blood would particularly speak to a Middle Eastern context, do you think, or some of your friends? What have they drawn out that perhaps in the early days you wouldn't have noticed?
Yeah. Well, that's one of the blessings too. You didn't ask this, but one of the wonderful things about our time in the Middle East is that we have a deeper understanding of the biblical context of, you know, these stories. Some of the things make sense to me so much more now than they did before I came to the Middle East. For this, you know, here's a woman who is outcast because of her uncleanness. A lot of women I interact with have health issues. They deal with health issues. And then the pressure that would have been on this woman from society. A lot of them would have known that she was unclean anyway. Yeah, different points of that story just really resonate with women. And I keep it to the biblical text, but I try to draw out the story more and, you know, make it more of an involved story and, you know, what was she feeling and thinking and give a little bit of background of what it meant for her. I mean, they know from Islamic law what it means to be unclean, but to just also say that it, for her as well, this was a time when she was unclean and what it meant for her socially and relationally and all of these things, and to speak into that as well. And then just that she had this courage, you know, she was so desperate for healing that she had the courage to go through this crowd, to risk the wrath of the people around her because she was going to make them unclean as well. And to go up and to just touch even the hem of his garment. And that faith and the way that Jesus reacted to her as well. He didn't condemn her. He didn't yell at her. You know, he wasn't upset with her. He blessed her, you know.
And honored her. Wonderful. I love that. Just talking about purity and cleanliness. And I mean, there are whole books written out there now about the gospel proclaimed in that lens, in that cultural way. Because in the West, we're so used to speaking about guilt and innocence, sins forgiven. And that's absolutely biblical and true. But sometimes we're talking to cultures where they're more worried about public shame. So this woman pressing through that crowd, facing the anger of her community, feeling like an outcast, wanting welcome and trying to find the Messiah who can give her that and healing. It's just brilliant. It's a wonderful story to go to. So yeah, I encourage our listeners to think about that, to look into scripture with that sort of eyes of different cultures. It's really important. One of my favorite books is a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey. It's just brilliant, isn't it? And that's just what you're talking about. Such brilliant insights into very familiar stories. And it also reminds me of The Chosen. I don't know if you've seen the series, but that episode about the woman who bleeds, I mean, it's just very powerful. Yeah, I'd encourage our listeners to check that out. Great. So, yeah, take us on in your story out there.
Okay. Yeah. Wow. So many fun memories. So, yes, we had our couple years that we were going to start out, and then we were moving to our intended country, which we did. And because these two countries were right next to each other, I was expecting that they were going to be very similar, you know, and like I would not have culture shock again. But the two countries were radically different. And we had visited it as well. We had done a couple of visa runs and visited and, you know, got an idea. And honestly, on those visa runs, we're like, okay, this is the place we're coming to. But I don't like this place. You know, I really don't like it. And it was a hard place. This is 30 years ago. This was a very different place than, well, it still got a lot of those challenges, but it was a very different place at that time. So, very closed off to the outside world. Very hard to live in as far as feeling watched and feeling not a lot of access to anything as far as certain goods and things like that.
Yeah, I was going to ask also about just even being American passport holders. Was what was the feeling in your first country then about Americans? Was there anti-American feeling as well, or were you fairly okay like that?
The times we were there, it was just following the first Gulf War. And then while we were in our other country, the second one. But there's really only been a few occasions where there's been something said. And one occasion where things got a little tense with some neighbors. But overall, it has never been an issue anywhere we've lived. People very much have always said, yeah, we don't like what your country's doing, or we don't like such and such, but you are not them.
You're different.
Yeah.
And hospitality trumps politics.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. Often.
Yeah.
Not always, but for most ordinary Muslim folks, hospitality is huge, and they can accept the individual.
They're like,
and separate.
We can't do anything with what our country does either.
Exactly. So. That's what I always would say to them. I was like, well, you know how you don't always approve of everything your government does? Yeah, that's kind of the same for us.
Right.
Please don't judge me by what my government
is doing. I don't have a direct line to the president.
Exactly.
Sorry.
Yeah. Yes. So there were early challenges there.
Yeah. The culture shock was surprising to me. So our initial 6 months in our new country was very difficult. And by then I had had another child. So I had a baby and a young child as well. We moved into a new culture. The language dialect was different. So we just spent all this time working on Arabic and thinking, oh, it's going to be great. And it was still good. And I highly recommend getting that foundation in Arabic or your language. But it was just a hard transition, much harder than I was anticipating. But the thing that helped, I mean, God obviously changed our hearts and minds. But something that was really helpful is the place where we were living, our landlords lived right downstairs from us. And they just took us into their family. And we became a part of their family. And that really helped change my attitude along the way. And I really grew to love that country, and I still love that country very dearly.
That's awesome. So did they become sort of auntie and uncle to your kids as they were growing up there for the first few years?
They did. Eventually they left, actually. But for that time, we were very much in each other's lives, and they were always hanging out. Our kids, and Arabs love kids too. And so they were always at their house and doing things with the kids. It was great.
Yeah, that's precious. Yeah, there's that great promise we have to hold on to, don't we, from Jesus, that he who gives up mother and brother and father and so on fields for my sake will receive all these different things.
Yes.
And in the age to come, eternal life, of course, he throws in along with sufferings. So we don't ignore that. But there are, beautiful relationships that we're given. They don't fully replace our home relationships, but they are blessings that we can lean on.
Yeah, we have a multitude of family. That's one of the blessings of this as well.
Okay, so how many years did you stay in that first, well, I suppose it's your second country?
So we were there 15 years, and our plan was to be there until I died. That was my plan.
Yeah.
Yes.
Gosh. I mean, that's a long time, 15 years. Give us some highlight people or stories where the highs or lows. What were some of the big moments of your time in that country?
Well, it was a very untouched country as far as people having the chance to hear about Jesus. So we would often say that, people talk about plowing the fields to be able to sow the seeds. And we always used to say that we were still just taking the rocks out of the field so it can be plowed, so the seeds can be sown. We did see one friend in 15 years come to faith. But something that I heard from the Lord early on was from Zechariah 4 about not despising the days of small beginnings. And so that's something that I've kept all these years. And I think, I encouraged our coworkers at the time and encouraged myself, let's not despise these days of small beginnings. There are foundations being laid, seed is being sown. God will do it. God keeps his promises. And we're seeing some of the days of small beginnings ending now.
Yeah, speak a little bit more into that then. Tell us how you know that things are a bit more encouraging these days. Is it in that country? Is it with diaspora people?
Yeah, so it's with diaspora people now. It's amazing that I can even say this, but we are seeing people from this country following Jesus in numbers that would have just been a dream, 30 years ago. And that's happening more and more across the Middle East. It's still just a drop in the bucket.
Yes.
But compared to what we saw before, it's amazing to see.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, praise God. It's sometimes when you're in the middle of it, in the thick of trying to plant the gospel in a very tough place, it can be hard to think this will ever change. These people are so hard or so on. But you're right. You have to remind yourself, trust God's word. We're here for a purpose. And then also to look back and try and get a bigger picture. That's what scripture does for us, isn't it? It gives us a bigger picture that God has a much bigger plan. Even if there's hundreds of years where he seems silent, then the Messiah came. Or there are decades and decades in the desert. but then there's deliverance. Mm. And so scripture gives us that bird's eye view, and also church history and even modern missions history. So many places where for years there was work, 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 and not much fruit. And then workers were kicked out, perhaps. Mm. And then there was lots of fruit in decades following that. Mm. So that's what we cling on to, isn't it, as workers, that God will be faithful and he will do it.
Amen. And that's what's helped us persevere through the years, is knowing that God will keep his promises. Mm. And he said there will be a multitude before his throne from every tribe and tongue and people and language.
Exactly. So,
I mean, our desire, of course, is we want to see this. Mm. We want to see things happen. But we know that even if we don't get to see it, that it will happen.
Yeah. Hi folks, we have a new way that you could help us out at Raw Mission, besides writing us a review or giving us a 5-star rating. If these stories that we're sharing are impacting you and encouraging you in your faith and ministry, could you send us a 10 to 20 second audio message? Just tell us your first name, what you like about the show, and how God is speaking to you through it, and where in the world you're listening from. We know that we have listeners in about 100 nations, so we'd love to hear from you. Perhaps you could also tell us what your favourite episode has been. You could use one of the free file transfer websites, or just send an audio file to matt@frontiers.org.uk. Thanks, guys, and now let's get back to the podcast. Okay, so then 15 years in this particular country, what led to you guys moving on from there?
We were made to move on.
Yeah, that was a government decision then.
Yes, it was. As I said before, I had planned to be in this country forever. Mm. I started off not liking this country whatsoever, and then I loved this country very, very dearly and her people very, very dearly. But then, yes, I won't get into a whole lot of detail, but yes, we were given 3 days to leave and with maybe a little bit of possibility that we could come back, but we weren't sure. So, and by the time, you know, we knew what was going on, one of our days was already used up. Mm-hmm. So we pretty much, you know, said some goodbyes, dealt with our team about this, prayed, gathered up the essentials, and left.
Was it just you guys or was it your whole team?
No, so we were team leaders at that point and it was just us. And so, yeah, so we were leaving team members behind. Mm. At first, we thought maybe we'd be able to come back. We'd just go out, get a tourist visa and come back in. Maybe that would work. So first it was just an initial goodbye, but I had a sense that this was not going to work out. Mm. So yeah, so we did that. So at that point it was my husband and myself and our daughter. Our son was away at university. Mm-hmm. And so we left and that was extremely hard. That was a very hard thing. Mm. We stayed overnight in a nearby country and then tried to go back. And as we were sitting there, you know, at border control and they're typing our names in and at first it's looking good and we're hopeful. And then they said, oh, no, you can't come in. And so we turned around and went back and then we're like, okay, what do we do now? Mm. So, yeah, so we had a little bit of time to figure out what are we going to do? Because at that point, too, it was close to my son coming back for the summer from university. And so he had tickets and was ready to come and we had to figure out, does he come to another place in the region? Do we go to the States? Mm-hmm. Figure out what we're doing. So we ended up going to the States. And it's a whole long story. But after a season, we thought, okay, we still don't feel like we're done. So let's see where else we can go. And so we made a few visits to other places. And in the end, that led us to our current country.
Hmm. How is your current country different to the previous ones you'd lived in?
It is more Western in many ways, mm-hmm. which was a little bit of a culture shock again for us. Mm. I remember when we first went to this country, you know, in my previous countries, for example, I would not look men in the eye or there's more space, you know, they would not come too close to me. Mm-hmm. They're not supposed to anyway. And then in our current country, when we first got there, men were looking me in the eye and standing much closer. And I was like constantly turning around and trying to step away and everything. And so just different things like that, cultural things. Again, it's an Arab country nearby. After all these years too, you'd think you'd know. And I did know to a degree, but then to actually step into it and live there, it was just another experience of learning, okay, there's another different culture.
Yep. Yeah, that's challenging, definitely. And how did your other family members deal with another big move like that?
Well, by that time, then our kids were out of the house. So for the first time, came back to the Middle East without my children.
Okay.
So that was a huge transition for me as well, because we had had some time in between countries in the States. And so when we came back this time, it was without children. It was without a team at that point. We were looking to raise up a team, but we didn't have anybody yet. So a new country, new identity, new season of life. It was a very challenging time for me, honestly.
You were probably saying, oh, Lord, really? Again? Do I have to start again like this? I'm sure I would have been thinking that anyway. Before you made that decision, were you tempted by the life in the States to stay and just retire there?
Well, there have been times, and that one time before we came to our current country, because I was leaving my children behind, there was a temptation to say, maybe I could do something here, because it was very hard. Especially, I mean, anyone who, when they're first empty nesters, you know, it is very difficult to have that change. So there was a temptation there, and we did pray and consider it, but we didn't feel that it was the time.
Okay. And not to say that that would have been wrong necessarily, but yeah, you had to seek the Lord and step out again. I suppose in some ways, having lived out in the Middle East for so long, it would have been a step of faith to stay in America as much as a step of faith to go back to the Middle East, because either way, there are going to be challenges, frustrations, difficulties. So in a sense, you're caught between a rock and a hard place.
Yes.
Whatever you do, do it in faith.
Yes. Yeah, that time between countries, we were in the States for a little bit. My husband did some further studying. And that was the first time we had lived in America in 20 years. And that was another challenge and something to adapt to. And so, yes, that is very real. Like life in America at this point would be another adaptation for us.
Yeah. So you've experienced quite a few different teams over the years, because even if you're in one location for 15 years, I'm thinking that your team probably went through some changes, as most teams do. What do you look for on a team? What do you think a healthy team looks like?
Well, a healthy team, I think there needs to be good communication, good sharing of expectations. You need to be able to play together, have fun.
Yeah. Give us some examples of that. What would that look like for you?
Well, in a lot of my team settings, we've had game nights, or I like to sing, so we have karaoke nights.
Nice.
It's hard for me to get anybody else to join me sometimes, but just to be able to, you know, you have to be able to have a release and have breaks. And so to be able to play together or to have fun together is important.
That's good, because we can't take ourselves so seriously. You might be surrounded by challenges, or some people live in sort of violent areas.
Yeah.
Some people are just struggling in the importance of their ministry and success or fruitfulness, whatever that means. But yeah, you're absolutely right. If you don't have outs, if you don't have times where you can just laugh and be silly and not take yourself seriously, it's going to be even worse.
Well, and there are different types of teams, I know, you know, but in the teams that I've always been on, we've been more of a community family type team. And so doing life together, being on visits together, you know, having the same, not completely, but having overlap of friends. And then again, you know, being auntie and uncles to the kids and having that fun time together too, having the downtime, because you do, there's enough difficult things or hard things, you need to have the breaks too.
Was it important for you to have other families with kids on team?
It's good. I mean, it was really important. We had God's team when my kids were young. It's what we call different organizations, teams. And that was very helpful, because some locations, there's just nobody else around. And there are challenges at times with interacting with local children. I know that was a situation for us for different reasons. So having other kids on the God's team or on your own team, it's really helpful, because it gives friends for the kids that are closer to their age.
Yeah. Did your kids grow up with some Arabic then? Did they get fluent?
They did. Well, they grew up with Arabic. That's the first part. And this is something I generally talk with parents about too. You know, we really wanted our children to love the people and to love the place they were in. And we, as their parents and as people out doing what we're doing, we have this dream and this desire that our kids are going to be these totally inside culture, or, you know, they're just like a child from that place. And so when one of my children really struggled with wanting to learn Arabic, we didn't want to push, because we felt, I would rather they don't speak Arabic at all, but love being here and love the people here. That will be okay. If we push for them to learn language and they have a really hard time and we end up having to leave or something like that, or we just can't do well here, that's not going to be helpful.
Yeah, that's wise.
So, but we had to get rid of our dream maybe and desire for them to be these fluent, you know, in the culture children. Definitely. But after a season that changed and they grew up with Arabic and my kids are fair skinned, light, you know, light haired, light eyed. And I remember our friends sometimes just laughing because they're these little, very obviously not Arab looking children speaking with this beautiful local accent.
Yeah.
It just was so strange to them and so fun that they just had to laugh.
That's awesome. Okay. And tell us about the situation you're living in now then. How many years have you been there?
So we are coming up on almost 11 years now in this current country.
Mm, yeah. And what's the state of the emerging church there, if there is one, Muslims who might be finding Jesus?
Yeah. So there are, as I was saying earlier, there are more Muslims following Jesus now than, you know, in my 30 years of being out here in the Middle East. And it's just wonderful to see. It's still so little. We still want so much more. But the fact that something that I'm always shocked at is that I can, without blinking an eye, without even it giving me pause, talk about dozens and hundreds of Muslim background followers of Jesus. To say that 30 years ago would have been unbelievable.
Yeah.
You know, a dream, but it's not happening.
That's right.
So that's where, you know, it is exciting. So yes, there is a local church where we live. There's both traditional and evangelical churches. I mean, in my city, that's very small, but there are, Muslim followers of Jesus, and it's growing, and it's very encouraging.
What's your role or your team's role in the emerging or the developing of that church, especially the Muslim background one? I'm assuming there'll be some who may be not from a Muslim background, but I don't know. Maybe they're all from a Muslim background.
Well, my husband and I, we are part of a community. We are not on a team now, but we have a community of colleagues that we're working with. And so among us, there are, yes, different groups of believers. And my husband and I are working with currently one family who has come into the kingdom. And we are longing for them to have community to be built up around them. So that's still in process. But there are, others that we are either still sharing with or praying for, or, you know, in some form of discipleship, but we don't have multiple churches or anything like that happening.
Sure. Could you speak, I mean, you know, we think of the Middle East right now and all on our news, of course, the devastation going on in Israel, Palestine, the Gaza Strip. I know that in some of the countries you've lived in, there have been communities that have come out of conflict or perhaps are still in some conflict, maybe. What have been some of your experiences working in an environment where politics or war or violence or terrorism has impacted the communities you've worked amongst? Give us some insight into just how that affects the people of the Middle East in your region.
Well, there's so many ways, of course, that they would be impacted and affected. But for us, just a couple of thoughts that come to mind. One is we have worked with people who have been impacted, who have been refugees because of various situations across the Middle East. And some of those have become believers. And, you know, it's amazing to hear, but we've had people say to us, you know, not that I would have wanted this tragedy, this war, whatever, but because of this, I know Jesus now. And so it was worth it for them, you know. So that's an amazing thing to hear. It's a beautiful thing. And so we are seeing people, you know, people who have been displaced, people who have been rejected, coming to Jesus. They're finding hope. They're finding purpose. They're being seen and heard, being loved. And for me, for a season, I was working with refugee women as well. Again, this can be a population that is kind of ignored by at least the host government or other agencies. There are agencies, but also they get overwhelmed because the needs are so great. And so for a season, I was working with refugees as well, doing mom and baby care, helping pregnant women and women shortly after childbirth. So that gave me many opportunities to, again, love and serve women, and especially at a very vulnerable time in their lives, and to give voice to those who might not have a voice and help them be seen and heard. And again, love them, share stories, pray for them.
That's wonderful. Yeah, I think it's a common mistake that people think that, you know, folks who do what we do, you know, just thinking about evangelism and the gospel, and they forget that actually many, many church planters around the world are helping orphans and widows and refugees, as part of what we do. It's mm-hmm. just because we're Jesus followers, we want to serve, we want to bless, we want to love the communities we're in, and that's coming through from your story. Mm-hmm. Yeah, give us some anecdotes of people over the years who've been really special to you, whether mm-hmm. they're seekers or believers, or just to give us an insight into life.
Yeah. Well, a couple of gals come to mind, two of my best friends in the country that we were in for the longest amount of time. And yeah, one of them, I met her. She was my language helper at first. Mm. And she also then for many, many years, basically until we left the country, almost, she was a language helper for my children as well. Mm. And so she's just in some ways, you know, part of the family. And and we had many, many good opportunities to share and for her to see our lives. I mean, she was in our house a lot. Oh, wow. I hadn't thought of the story in a long time. But I remember one time she came into the house and I was obviously upset. My husband and I had just been in an argument. And she could tell, you know, mm-hmm. the atmosphere in the house was a little tense. Yeah. And so.
You mean missionaries argue with their spouses?
Believe it or not. And so she came into the house. I think she was, I don't know, we were going to meet or she was going to do something with the kids or whatever. Mm. But she could sense it. And she said, "Can I ask you something?" I said, "Sure." She said, "Can we pray?" She's not a believer, but she knows I'm a prayer. And we had been in the Word and she'd had a lot of exposure. And I said, "Sure." And so actually I was wearing shorts in the house because it was hot. And so I went and got something to cover up my legs because I felt inappropriate with her praying with my with shorts mm-hmm. on. And so I got ready and then I sat down and I said, "Okay, what do you want me to pray for you about?" And she's like, "No, I want you to pray because I know when you pray, you feel better." Mm-hmm. And so I think I'm pretty sure I started crying.
Humbling moment. Yeah.
And so I thanked her and I said, "Yeah, you know, just things were a little tense in the house with my husband, but you're right. And thank you." And we prayed and that was that.
That's cool. I love that.
Yeah.
It's a wonderful gift, isn't it, in some ways, to have those who've worked closely and been in the homes of Jesus followers, for them to see the good and the bad mm-hmm. and to see that actually, yeah, you know, does this gospel work in reality?
That's right.
Not just out in public when we're speaking and we're, you mm-hmm. know, got our face on to show the world everything's good, but does it work inside the home? Yeah, mm-hmm. when things are tough or tense and raising kids and when you're tired and when it's hot, mm-hmm. that's very powerful. How did her story develop? Did she ever come to faith?
Not that I'm aware of. Mm-hmm. There were other times, though. Another story that came to mind is at one point she heard an audible voice from God. Mm-hmm. She had dreams. It was all in the same season. And this voice was very specific about her belonging to the Messiah.
Wow.
And in that time, too, there were dreams that, you know, also were very significant. And as I said, we were in the Word together, but as far as I know, she has never come into the kingdom. We're mm-hmm. still in touch, mm-hmm. But yeah.
Well, maybe our listeners will just pause and pray for her right Amen. Now. Okay. Yeah. Any other anecdotes, sort of favorite stories from your years? It must be so hard right now to be thinking of all the different things, but
so many stories.
We're going to sort of draw this together in the last few minutes. And so, yeah, leave us with a couple more stories perhaps and any favorite scriptures that have sustained you.
Well, yeah, again, so many stories. And I was trying to think about some stories before and it's so hard because it's daily life year after year after year. And you just don't think about them anymore so much. So it's good to reflect a little bit and think. But something that came to mind too is, again, just I like to sit and tell stories. One of my favorite things to do is to sit with women, you know, and in my context, we're usually sitting on the floor and with a nice little glass of very hot tea and just talking about life. But again, there's always a story. There's always something. And so one time I was on a visit and I came and it was not a mealtime, but when I showed up at the house, the mom told me, "Well, we haven't eaten anything yet." And this was a poor family. So because we didn't have any more cooking oil and they had run out and they had sent one of the children off to get some from another relative. And so while we're sitting there talking about that, I said, "Oh, that reminds me of a story." And my friend just had this look on her face like, "You've always got a story for everything." And I think she actually said that, "You've always got a story for something." I said, "Well, do you mind if I share the story?" She's like, "No." And we love to tell stories and hear stories. And so I told the story of, you know, the widow's oil. And with this particular family, you know, there's multiple times like that. Another time I was sitting outside with them because it was hot. We're sitting in the courtyard area under a tree. And it was nighttime and the power went out. And one of the little children had a coin she was playing with. And then she lost the coin. And it's dark. And so they were pulling out the cell phones trying to use the light on the cell phone, looking for it. And I'm like, oh, this reminds me of a story.
Wonderful.
Know? And so just always being able to connect God's kingdom with life. And there's just so many great stories, probably everywhere, but particularly I feel like in our Middle Eastern context, there's so many things that relate. So
and that's good. It's a good reminder as we think about, interacting with Muslims. We're not there to present a perfect theology, systematic, all put together. You know, sometimes that could make people feel very, oh, I can't do that. That's so beyond me. I don't want to get into big arguments and so on theological or religious levels. But we can all be storytellers. We can all share a story from scripture or just from our own lives and how God's connecting into that.
Absolutely.
So that should be, I hope, a real encouragement for people, thinking about this kind of work.
Yeah, and just with what you said there too, like, I don't get into arguments. That's not usually going to work.
Yeah.
So just as you said, telling stories, saying what Jesus means to me, what Jesus can do for you as far as real practical life stuff. You know, bring peace into your marriage, bring healing, give you wisdom for this thing, and how to raise your children, things like that.
That's right. And our prayer is that following those moments, those opportunities, the daily life we're living with people, that those who are hungry will emerge and that they will start to ask the questions, because Jesus did that too. He shared all sorts of stories, and the whole point of sharing parables, which were sometimes confusing, was that, well, those who want to know will pursue him and ask him, what does that mean? And that's what the disciples sometimes did. Well, tell us what that means, Lord. And that's the point, isn't it, of sharing stories. There is a purpose. It's not just to drop a story and go, but you're hoping to find seekers.
Right. And to invite, to invite interaction over that story and to give out other invitations as well. Do you want to hear more? Do you want to read?
Exactly.
You know, those types of
things. Yeah. And sometimes to challenge worldviews. Which is also important. Brilliant. Any favorite scripture you want to leave us with? Just something that sustained you personally, perhaps, because that's a long time, 30 years living and serving overseas. In your darker moments, what have you clung on to?
Well, the Zechariah 4 one, for sure, about not despising the days of small beginnings. Yeah, and then just, again, knowing that God keeps his promises and that there will be some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation before his throne. And that he's faithful and that he wants all to be saved and know him.
Yeah, that's right. I love that, the final vision of heaven with every tribe and tongue. We have seen the end of the story. And we have to keep reminding ourselves, sometimes to look up and look to eternity because life is hard. And sometimes to look to eternity to know that the victory will come. And they're related, but they are different. But always that encouragement to look up. Yeah, I love that. And see the end of the story. See our God. Brilliant. Hope it's been wonderful to talk to you. Thank you for sharing some of your experiences, your many, many experiences. But I love the scriptures we've dug into. And that will stick with me for a while, the how you shared the story with the bleeding woman and how impactful that is in a shame on a culture. Thanks so much for your time.
My pleasure.
God bless you as you head back to the Middle East.
Thank you.
Fairly soon.
Yes, thank you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Thanks for being with us today, guys. As we close, I want to offer you a gift. It's a beautiful invitation to come and join in with the mission of God, the transformational, life-giving gospel work that he has set before us. The Lord asks in Isaiah, "Who will go? Whom shall I send?" Could it be you? Might you be willing to lay it all down, to give up everything for the one who gave up everything for you? To join one of our teams in Central Asia, the Gulf, Africa, Asia, the Balkans, or the Caucasus? Or to support some of our work through prayer and finances? If your heart is stirred to respond, do reach out to us. You can contact me on matt@frontiers.org.uk or visit our website, frontiers.org.uk, or you can check out our social media platforms at Frontiers UK. God bless, guys, and do join us next time for some more inspirational and challenging stories.